I love the Christmas music. So one great thing about Thanksgiving is it's a prelude to Christmas, and that's just a wonderful time of year to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will start our message for today. Well, Father, we are grateful to be here. I thank you for my church family. I count it a privilege to preach your word to them every Sunday, and I pray that this message in particular will really help them to see the world as you would have them to see it, that you will take the yearning that we have for justice and may it cause us to anticipate the justice which you will finally bring. Father, I pray that these words will agree with your words. Holy Spirit, empower this preaching in Christ's name. Amen. Well, earlier this fall, during a homecoming parade at the University of Missouri, members of the Black Student Union formed a barricade and confronted a car carrying the then university president, Tim Wolf. They were protesting his lack of action in dealing with various racial incidents on campus. And after the police broke up the protest, one of the cars allegedly hit a young man, a graduate student by the name of Jonathan Butler. And to escalate this protest, he went on a hunger strike with a list of demands, including the resignation of Tim Wolf, the president of the University of Missouri. Now, this protest really caught steam when members, a contingent of the University of Missouri football team, went on a strike from football. They would not practice, they would not participate in any of the games or football-related activities until Jonathan Butler ended his hunger strike. And then the entire University of Missouri football team went on strike until faced with millions of dollars of lost revenue, Tim Wolf, the president of the University of Missouri, resigned. Now, when we look at this situation, much has been made from two different perspectives. On the left, Jonathan Butler is hailed for being a voice for the oppressed. From the right, this is representative of the new PC culture dominating our campuses where the lunatics are running the asylum. But I want to focus today on Jonathan Butler and what he really was looking for. He had a thirst. He had a desire for justice. And when we look at the University of Missouri, there is a point where racism was very real. The University of Missouri, it is speculated, was actually built with slave labor. They did not admit African American students until 1950. And no doubt there is racism on that campus. At the same time, we need to understand that in our society, real progress has been made. Slavery no longer exists. African Americans have the right to vote. We actually elected an African American president. And you look at Jonathan Butler, he actually comes from a family of privilege where the net worth of his family is estimated to be $20 million. And so we'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he may not be standing up for his own experience of oppression, but standing with the oppressed and seeking a society of full racial integration and equality. He has a hunger for justice. He's on a quest for justice. And so here is the question. Is that achievable? Is it possible to create a society with complete and perfect administration of justice? And this is where Solomon can help us. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 22, if you haven't turned there already. In the words of Solomon, and Solomon is just telling you like it is. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, in the context, Solomon has just discussed the ordering of time, that there is a time for everything, and God is the great sequencer of time, that everything is beautiful in its time, everything has its right place in its time. And then he migrates to this topic of justice, and justice is the right thing happening. It is a sense of rightness, that wrongs have been righted, justice has been granted. And this is a desire of every human. You look at children. One of the first sentences they learn how to say is, "That's not fair." They know when their sister gets the bigger piece of cake. They inventory the approximate cash value of the gifts given to each of their siblings, and they believe that it should all even out and be equal. We're entitled to a sense of justice. You look at the French, who have all of a sudden turned into war hawks, wanting justice for the crimes committed against their citizens by Islamic terrorism. There is this deep desire within the human heart to want justice, to be on a quest for justice. Jonathan Butler and those University of Missouri students, they want justice. But will they ever find it? Is justice and the realization of perfect justice within the realm of possibility for humanity? And this is where Solomon helps us. We see that there is the presence of injustice. We see the hope amidst injustice, the reason for injustice, and the advice for dealing with injustice. Solomon injects a dose of realism to the social justice warriors who want justice. And that quest for justice is a good thing, isn't it? The quest for justice is a good thing, but it is only good if it also leads to a quest for God. The quest for justice, apart from a quest for God, is a quixotic episode of futility. It will never happen. And these longings for justice are really a yearning for something that only God can give, which is what Solomon does. He shows you the world as it is, and he demonstrates that this world in its present state will never lead to what you want, especially when what you want agrees with what God wants. Only God can satisfy a quest for justice. And to establish this, we'll look at the presence of injustice. Look at verse 16. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." And so Solomon makes an under-the-sun observation. He tells you life as it is under the sun. He looks around, and in the place of justice, in the place of wickedness, in those places that administrate justice. This would be the king's court, where people would come to settle disputes, and the king would determine who's guilty and who's innocent, who should win the judgment. This would be the gates of the city where the elders would sit around and people would bring their grievances to the elders and they'd give some decision making. Every society has a place for justice, whether it's the king's court, whether it's the law court, some place where rules can be settled, deliberated, and there's crime and punishment. You look at God, when God established a society, when he established the people of Israel, a theocracy, he gave a law, the Ten Commandments. Laws like do not steal, do not lie, do not murder. He also gave enforcement and penalties that fit the crime. For instance, murder is a capital offense. On what basis? Because man was made in the image of God. To attack man made in the image of God is actually an attack on man, and it should be life for life. He also regulated these punishments so that they're not too lenient nor too severe. You've heard the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is to make sure that the punishment is commensurate with the crime. In early 19th century England, for instance, it was actually a capital offense to shoplift. If you stole stuff from the shop, you would be hung in the middle of the town square. That's excessive, excessive punishment, and that's not just. And then God also establishes these means for establishing guilt. There has to be two witnesses. There are penalties for perjury, where if you perjure, if your perjury would lead to someone dying or being executed, you are to receive that same punishment. So God establishes the rules. He establishes the punishment. And then he wants to make sure that those punishments are meted out in a very just and fair way. God cares about justice. And this is something that causes a nation to flourish. We read in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Justice protects the innocent. If you are weak, if you are vulnerable, if you sense that anarchy, in anarchy, it is the dominant who will rule. Society will be subject to the strongest warlord. Those who cannot defend themselves will have nobody to defend them. But when justice is in place, when there is a higher authority that makes sure that everybody plays by the rules, the weak and the vulnerable, they rejoice. And so what does Solomon see? Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. In these halls of justice, which stabilize and promote society, there is a presence of wickedness. Now, in our society, I would not trade our legal system for any legal system on earth. But wouldn't you agree that there is wickedness in our legal system? Is there racial injustice in our legal system? Yeah. I think the greater injustice is probably socioeconomic injustice in our legal system. I mean, try to brainstorm all the very wealthy celebrities who are put on trial and how many of them are actually convicted. It's as if you can hire your dream team of lawyers, they can find some way to manipulate juries and you don't have to pay the punishment for the crime you have committed. You're able to dodge various penalties and learn how to hide your money so that you can basically not pay for your crime, and the only thing that you do pay are lawyer fees. There is injustice here. We find innocent people who are sent to prison for crimes they did not commit. They happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. There is injustice here. And these flaws and injustices are administered by these human institutions. And sometimes people just get sick and tired of these human institutions and they rise up in revolt. You look at the French Revolution. You look at the Russian Revolution. You look at the Arab Spring. With these revolutions, the oppressed rise up against their oppressors, and what happens? They become oppressors. Can you achieve perfect justice? You can't. There is wickedness in the halls of justice. So what hope do we have? Well, we see the hope amidst injustice of verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Solomon, he consoles himself that there will be a judgment. He alludes to this in Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He acknowledges that from an under God perspective, there is cosmic justice. When Abraham dialogues with God, when God is considering destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he says this, and rightly so, in Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you." And I love this line. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" We have a just God. And we're not quite sure if Solomon had kind of this final judgment in mind, but when we look at this concept of judgment as it's developed in Scripture, we see that there will be an end time when all will give an account to the Lord, including those who administrate justice. We read in Isaiah 10:1-4, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This and a host of other passages, they testify that there's going to be a cosmic day of reckoning. The righteous judge will do right, and he will avenge all those who oppress and commit acts of injustice. This is the hope of Solomon, verse 17. "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Every matter, every work, every deed, every person will stand before the Lord. He will deal with it. But yet we still see injustice. Clearly, he has not dealt with it yet. He has not righted these wrongs yet. There still is some time, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait, and we're kind of disturbed by the legal maxim that justice delayed is justice denied. I mean, if you have somebody who's innocent in prison, and you just twiddle your thumbs and let him rot in prison for an additional 5 years for a crime he did not commit, that's not justice. So God, sure, you are going to bring about this cosmic justice, but you haven't done it yet. You're delaying justice. You're denying justice. What are you waiting for? And we see in the third point that there is a good reason why he is waiting. There is a reason for injustice. Verse 18, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the planet. He made this planet not well. He intentionally frustrated Adam and Eve so that when they saw all these deeds, they'd say, "Something is not right. There is something wrong. This planet is not paradise. It is flawed." And yet humanity has tried to turn this planet into a paradise. You see that with the Tower of Babel. God wanted them to go through all the world, to be fruitful and multiply, and go to all this earth and extend his rule, but they refused to do so. They wanted to build this utopian society. "Hey, people, let's all gather together. We're going to build this tower to heaven, and we're all going to marvel at what awesome people we are." And so God saw that. He saw the arrogance of that act. He confused their languages. The project fell apart. You see, often God frustrates human dreams to show that humanism is not the answer. You look at this yearning, this Tower of Babel yearning to create a perfect society, a society without God, a society that is really celebrates human goodness. You look at communism. Karl Marx decided to try to conceive of a society without God, and religion was really the enemy of this kind of society. Religion is what tears people apart, but if we can harness the goodness of man and just create a society where we freely give to one another, we can create this perfect utopian society. But when these Marxists took power, they became greater oppressors than their predecessors. In modern America, there's this secular vision for society of trying to create a society without God, which will celebrate secular values. And what's interesting is this society doesn't acknowledge that they answer to God in any meaningful way. So the strongest, the most powerful of this society gets cultural dominance, and they punish people who do not conform to their society, and injustice flourishes. You see all of this. You see that God is allowing injustice to take place because he's saying, your quest for justice apart from me will never, ever be realized. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. You guys are no better than animals. And this is actually not a compliment. Now, contrary to pet lovers, animals and their virtues are overrated. You take the chimpanzee. When you think about the chimpanzee, you think about the fun sidekick. He likes to eat bananas. But if you ever see chimpanzees in the wild, in fact, I actually read this morning that about 4 months ago, and I've actually seen this pack of chimpanzees in the LA Zoo, they are the most vicious, savage creatures in the zoo. I mean, it is scary to see them go after and tear each other. And something that they've known that chimpanzees to do is they actually target the young, and they try to murder infants of rival chimpanzee tribes. That's what they do. You see, when you look at survival and the reality of death and the survival of your tribe, justice is often thrown out the window. You see, death and the reality of death drives us to commit injustice. You look at dictators. These Jews are going to kill us all once they get power, so what do we need to do, people? Rise up and commit acts of genocide. You have a paranoid king who senses that these people want his job, and so he arranges for key assassinations. The threat of death and the loss of power causes people to commit injustice. All of this injustice shows that we're really no better than animals. We all meet the same fate as animals, and the same fate that we meet drives us to injustice. Consider 19. For what happens to the children of man, what happens to the beast, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. The man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Humans, eagles, rats, and weasels, and possums share the same fate. That breath of life that is animating you right now, one day that's going to leave your body, just like it'll leave that dead possum that's really dead. And it will not return. And sure, we might have some dominance over the animal kingdom. Those of you who killed a deer, congratulations, you can eat it later. We are able to eat turkeys and chickens and cows. But someday, when we pass away, microbes and worms will be eating us. It all comes around. See, previously Solomon thinks to himself that there is wickedness in the halls of justice, but God is going to make it right in the end. But you know what the presence of death does? It actually freezes things so that the winners die winners and the losers die losers. If you have an under-the-sun perspective, this reality of death that's shared by humans and animals really freezes the reality of injustice. You have an African dictator who basically oppresses his people so that they make a pittance. Children die of malnourishment. All the while, he manages to siphon off the aid given by other countries. He lives as a billionaire, driving Mercedes, living on a bed that's made of solid gold, except for the mattress. And he lives to 80 years old. He dies surrounded by his family, while thousands upon thousands of children die of malnourishment. In that kind of world, is there such a thing as justice? Is that fair? If there's no final judgment after death, how can we be content with that kind of arrangement? But this is where Solomon begins to give us some hope. He says in verse 21, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" For all the similarities between man and beast, Solomon begins to postulate, well, maybe the spirit of animals goes in a different direction down to the earth, but the spirit of man goes up into heaven, upward to where the God of the universe lives. Maybe that is the difference. Who knows? From an under-the-sun perspective, he gives his best guess. And the hope of the afterlife and of some sort of cosmic justice really helps us to see that there is a future for justice, that injustices will be taken care of. You see, if you don't believe in God, if you have a strict under-the-sun perspective, justice is not a possibility in any form. Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist alive, writes this: "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. If there ever is a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. There's no equalizing force, no karma, no final judgment. In his own words, you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice." Now, what's interesting about Richard Dawkins is earlier this year, he issued a tweet that said, "I am a social justice warrior. Hate misogyny, all forms of bigotry, and injustice." So on one hand, he says the universe knows nothing of good and evil. There is no sense of justice. But then he's also a social justice warrior. He's standing against misogyny, prejudice towards women, all forms of bigotry. And with this emphasis on social justice, there is this equality that he's striving for, that men and women should be treated equally. Anybody that experiences bigotry should be treated equally. Now, as Christians, we can make that argument because we believe, and this is based off of the reality of God and his word, that man and woman were created in the image of God, and to treat them poorly is to treat our maker poorly. Everyone is born in the image of God and deserves to be treated with dignity. We'd say all children who are unborn deserve to be treated with dignity as well. But here, Dawkins is asking those who are in power to repent of using their power to suppress women and to suppress those victims of intolerance. Now, he might contend that this is a dominant culture value, but the dominant culture is the one that's able to oppress others. That's what makes them the dominant culture. And if you look at atheism, you can even contend that from this point of view that doesn't acknowledge this reality of cosmic justice, that injustice is actually a good thing. Atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche contended that societal roles kept the strong weak. It prevents the capable from rising above the herd. You see, in reality, there's winners and losers, and in the end, don't we want more winners than losers? Survival of the fittest? Let the strong survive? Don't give up your white privilege. Evolution and society worked hard to give it to you. Don't just give it back. Why should we surrender our privilege to the weaker class? Why give up our strength and our dominance? See, ultimately, I think what this reveals is that there is a yearning for justice. There is this desire to play fair, to abide by the rules, and he doesn't have a worldview that allows this to happen. You see, when you create a world that hungers for justice, you have to agree on a standard of injustice. What dominant culture's view of justice is the one that takes, and what often happens, if you don't believe in final justice, if you find the justice in yourself and not outside of yourself, and you ascend to cultural dominance, you will oppress and you will coerce people into your position. And injustice will further. Injustice will continue. So how do we deal with this reality of injustice? Well, Solomon gives us advice for dealing with injustice in verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now, in 1 through 15, earlier in this chapter, God, the great sequencer of time, is giving us a time for everything. There are calls to enjoy the life that God has given you. And what Solomon is saying is enjoy the work. Enjoy the present. Enjoy what God is doing right now. And who knows what will come after you? Well, we can answer that question. God knows. God knows. You see, if you pledge your life to becoming a social justice warrior, you are setting yourself up for failure. Protests will not change the human heart. Coercion, the only effect that coercion has on people is resentment. You may succeed in changing some institutions, but those institutions at its core is really run by sinful men and sinful women who will continue to further their power for their own selfish ends. So does this mean that we shouldn't do anything about injustice? This is where the writings of Paul are very helpful. In Romans chapter 12, Paul's writing to the church of Rome. Now, this is the church in the capital city of the Roman Empire. This is a church of a small sect of believers who are rejected by the Jews, rejected by Rome. These are the Christians who will be on the front line of the Neronian persecution, where many people will lose their lives to the lion's den or to the Colosseum and the lions in the Colosseum. There will be injustice that will happen to Christians. So what does Paul say we should do about it? Well, in 12:12 we read, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." It doesn't say fight for your rights. It doesn't say get people shamed and fired. It says bless them. We are to love people with a love that will baffle other people. This is the love which God demonstrates for us in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't tell us just to love your enemies. He modeled the love for enemies. We were his enemies, and yet he still loved us. So the first thing we do is you bless your enemies. Then skipping forward to verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This past week, a man assaulted a Planned Parenthood in Colorado Springs. And I would speculate that his intention was to stop babies from being slaughtered in that establishment. He wanted to prevent murder, but he did so by committing an act of murder, three acts of murder. That is a violation of this passage. You do not repay evil for evil. You do not stop murder by murder. That is not God's way of dealing with abortion. It is never okay to kill an abortion provider. Further, in 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. You see, when we are wronged, we want to right the wrong that is done to us. This idea is that this is the justice line right here, and when we're wronged, it's down here. And our goal is to restore the sense of rightness. If somebody causes you pain, you want them to experience equal pain. But do we ever just kind of stop at evening the score? You go to a Christmas party, and somebody makes a little catty comment like, you know, your Christmas outfit doesn't quite work. I told you that last year, but you didn't listen. Ooh, oh. Well, you know, I can change my outfit, but you can't change your face. Duh! Right? You settled the score, and then some. Oh, yeah. Now, here's that person thinking, oh, yeah? And she takes out her fingernails. Slash! Even the score, and then some. And next thing you know, there's a brawl at the Christmas party. Right? When you even the score, we never just settle for evening the score. We always avenge ourselves and then some. That leads to escalation. And Paul's saying, listen, don't do it. Don't avenge yourself. But verse 18, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, the reason why we can love other people is we don't have to avenge ourselves. We don't have to dirty our hands with the vigilante business. We can love our enemies. And in verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Doing good to your enemy is actually a sign of their judgment, and they know it. They realize that they are monsters for what they're doing to Christ filled, Christ-controlled Christians who are looking out for them, who are tending to them, who are showing mercy to them. The way to bring about justice is not to commit acts of injustice. It is not to fight for our rights. It is through love, compassion, and concern for our enemies. Why? 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You give yourself into coercive, oppressive means of trying to fix your enemies, you become an oppressor. You become overcome by evil. In the end, we don't have to avenge the wrongs done to us. All that will be taken care of by Jesus when he comes back. You leave the justice to God. And here's another thought for you to chew on. I mean, we always talk about the injustice that happens to us. But if you really, truly, deeply think about it, you think about your sin. You think about those lustful thoughts. You think about those bitter moments. You go back to your childhood and those junior high times and all the things that you said you really wish you wouldn't have said. You think about what the Bible says about the human heart, and you know, you acknowledge that you actually deserve to go to hell for what you have done. Right now, you should be experiencing endless torment for the crimes you have committed against the King and High Lord of the universe. But we're not there. You look at the slights. You look at the wrong things that people have done to you, and they're wrong. But you deserve far worse. You see, really, there's only one person who has ever been a true victim of injustice, and that's Jesus Christ. He was the victim of judicial injustice. He was humiliated by the privileged social class. The power structures of Rome turned against him. The religious hypocrisy threw him under the bus. He was wrongly executed, then God himself poured his wrath out on him. If anyone has a beef about injustice, it is Jesus. And yet, Jesus willingly walked into the injustice buzzsaw. We read in John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus willingly endured injustice so that you could experience grace. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus died the death we deserve to die. He experienced the wrath that should be poured out on us in hell, and then God raised him from the dead so that we can follow him and be changed and transformed. And for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, he will graciously pardon you because of the payment that Jesus paid and allow you to inherit a world which will be free from any and all forms of injustice. You see, this quest for justice is actually a good thing. I think it's good for people to long for justice. I think it's great that Jonathan Butler wants justice, but I would say this. This longing for justice shouldn't lead you to turn to try to change humanity. It shouldn't lead you to try to change society. The quest for justice to be fully satisfied must lead to a quest for God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge we live in an unjust, unfair world. But Lord, we have confidence it won't always be that way. You will right all wrongs. You will even the score. And so Lord, help us to do what you would have us to do. Help us to live the way you want us to live. Help us not to be oppressors, but help us to love the oppressors. And Lord, help us to stand for against injustice, but Lord, we leave you to do the fight. We humbly accept the tone and the duties that you have given us. Please help us exemplify your means and ways of dealing with justice. May our fight against injustice really celebrate your character and who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.